Well, does anybody know the significance of what today is? What is it, Sister Martha? Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday. That is 50 days after Easter. And when we see in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and the church was baptized with the Holy Ghost. Okay, now I used to be very traditional, now I'm not so much. And guess what? I don't have a Pentecost Sunday message, all right? So will you all forgive me? Say amen. Okay, your grace is sufficient for me too. Hallelujah. Hey, Brother Bill, Holy Spirit's ministering to me, a passage came to me that I need to start with. If you'll put 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 up there first. And while he's doing that, I'll try to ramble on and fill the time, okay? Here we go. Today I want to talk about the love of God. And it's interesting that John would say these words. He says, "We know how much God loves us." Now that's a mouthful right there, that he's saying to the people he's writing this letter that we know. So did they really know? If they really know, then what is he doing by talking about the love of God? He's probably reminding them. Okay. Another possibility is he is speaking from the viewpoint of an apostle, because this is the one who wrote this, 1 John, is the same one who wrote St. John, who was of Peter, James, and John. He was one of the 12. And so he might have been talking about that. But nevertheless, I feel like that is important that for Cecil Hall, that I always remind myself about the love of God. And I think that it is a lifetime discovery of the depth and the height and the length of God's love for me. And I don't think anyone else is any different than that. But I would dare say there's a lot of the church doesn't realize the love of God that would go so far as what John is going to explain right here. Let us go on with that. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. Now that is a good title sermon for a whole additional sermon on this, on the love of God, in the fact that we have put our trust in his love. Christian legalism says, you love God, you better make sure you love God, and the only way you're going to be right with love with God is your love for God. Now you won't see this here because it's above, but in 1 John 4:10, John says, and true love is not that we have loved God, but that God has first, everybody say first, that God has first loved us. Now, let me just take a sidestep because I've never made this statement before. In the book of Revelation, you know that there's the one church there that said, that the Spirit said through John to the church, he says, return to your first love. Well, in the context of trusting in our love for God, then we have understood that to say that God is bringing a correction to the church, return to the same love that you had when you first started this. But that's not what he is saying. I've come to see this. He said, return to your first love. Who was the first love? It was God's love. We need to focus our mind again on God's love for us. That's what happens when we do. He said, and we have put our trust in his love, not trusting in our own love, because our love fails. Our love seems to go up and down. It's unstable. It is inconsistent, but not his love. So in our right standing with God, our strength of our right standing with God is trusting in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. Verse 17. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. See, God's love is already perfect, our love is a growing process. Both our love for God and love for others. He talks about love for the others later on down here because of God's love for us. Now, he says our love grows more perfect. So, we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. See, the context here is the day of judgment. Now, he's talking about when we stand before God on the day of judgment, God's love comes into effect here. What does it do? So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face Him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Now, the King James, the New King James says, as He is, so are we in this world. So when that says, we live like Jesus here in this world, he's not talking about we live like Jesus in our behavior, because we know that's not true. I fail to live the same kind of behavior Jesus does. Jesus did. I failed. My life has been a failure, a failure, a failure of living up to the same behavior as Jesus. So he's not talking about behavior. King James is a better translation than the NLT in this one sentence. Yet this is true if we understand what is being said, because it says, because we live like Jesus here in this world. How did Jesus live in this world? He lived approved of the Father. He lived with the Father's pleasure. He lived with the Father's protection. He lived with the Father's right standing. Now, we live like Jesus here in this world. When those three times that silence of heaven was broken and the Father said to those, some of them heard the words, others it said it sounded like thunder. I don't know what made the difference between those who could actually hear the words or it just sounded like thunder. But God said, this is my beloved Son. Let me tell you, as we live in this world as Jesus did, you are beloved of God. God does not love you any more or less than He did Jesus. Now I'm going to tell you, that's good standing with our Heavenly Father. Wow. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. No. Well, pleased. It's above and be over and beyond pleased. I'm well pleased. Whew! Glory to God, that's good. Father is telling, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, what Papa Father said about His Son Jesus, He speaks over us today. But people of the world and much of the church don't understand that. John, beginning in the beginning here, he said, and we know how much God loves us. Well, either we have forgotten it, or we've got away from it, or he's talking about them as elders from that viewpoint. Nevertheless, it's important for me to remember all the time that I need to trust in his love, not mine. And when I trust in his love, the reciprocal happens. My love for him grows more perfect. My love for him. Now let's go on. Verse 18. Such love has no fear. Wonder what fear he's talking about. The kind of love that we develop toward God, being fully persuaded of His unchanging, unmerited, unearned, unconditional love for us, then our love for Him grows perfect, not only toward Him, but toward other people. He speaks of this later. Such love has no fear. Fear what? Because perfect love expels all fear. Number one, God had perfect love for us. Then we can step into perfect love for God. What is perfect love for God? I'm going to show you the definition here. That perfect love for God is fully understanding and receiving the revelation that God does not have in his mind, his plan, nor in his heart to punish you for your wrongdoing. Look at this. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. Look at that. It is for fear of punishment. Wait a minute. Don't forget our context. The verse above, he said, on the day of judgment, we can stand before him with confidence because we have developed a perfect love for God. That is, we are no longer thinking that we have punishment in our future. The verse above says we can face him on the day of judgment with confidence. Do you know that if we would stand before a judge on this earth having committed some crime, there is a fear of punishment? I am going to be fined, or I'm going to be jailed, or I'm going to be imprisoned, or I am going to be executed, depending on the crime. And so I don't come before the judge with confidence. I come before the judge in fear. John said, on the day of judgment, we can come before him with confidence because there is no fear. There is no fear because there is no expectation of punishment. He said, if we fear, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. Now see, that flies upstream from what a lot we've been taught and what we've grown up with. But it's not something old. That kind of thinking goes way back. So let's go to Luke, because Jesus addressed this situation about the love of God. And it's not the world that has so much problem with the love of God. You know, honestly, quite honestly, sometimes at different times I've observed that it seems like the world is better at demonstrating a love, a God kind of love, than the church. And so, but the world doesn't understand it. And for a long time and in different veins, the religious have not understood the love of God either. That is why Jesus had to say what he said, because the subject came up and it was brought up by religious people. So let's look at Luke 15, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners. Everybody say, notorious sinners. Now, we're not talking about just the general kind of cursing, swearing, getting drunk once in a while, partying every little bit, every once in a while. No. These were tax collectors whom the Jews hated because they were thieves and they were liars, connivers, controllers, and manipulators. And then if that wasn't enough, it said tax collectors and other. So tax collectors were already notorious, but it wasn't just the tax collectors that were doing what this verse says. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often, everybody say often. So this was something they did more than once, more than twice, but often. Who did something often? The tax collectors and the notorious sinners came often to listen to Jesus teach. Can you see that Jesus had some kind of environment? Jesus created some kind of environment that the dregs of society were drawn to him, tax collectors and notorious sinners. Now, I don't know, but I can assume notorious sinners may have included drunkards, alcoholics, drug addicts. You say drug addicts, that was a long time ago. Hey, the first drug deal for sex was made in Genesis. It's not anything new. Prostitutes, whoremongers, these are notorious. Political persons who were corrupt, notorious sinners came to Jesus often to hear him teach. Now, probably they did do this too. They might have come to watch him perform miracles, But that's not what this says. It says they came to hear him teach. He had something to say that got their attention that no one else was saying. No one else in the religious community was speaking words and their message. No one in the religious community was saying anything that draw them to him. Rather, it was pushing them away. Something about Jesus' words that drew them to him. Often, verse 2, this made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law. So get in your mind who these people are. They were the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders. It was the sect of people of men who were telling people how to live right, keeping the commandments and all those ceremonies. And it says, and the teachers of religious law, they complain. Can you see how I said, often the world displays a better God kind of love than the religious people do? Because the tax collectors and the notorious sinners didn't complain to Jesus, it was the church folk. Came complaining to Jesus. What were they complaining about? That he was associating, shame, shame, shame. Associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Is it not bad enough that he would associate with them, but he's going to sit down and have a meal with them? In another word, what does that mean? He was going to have a relationship with them. You know, oftentimes, that's one way to build relationship. Sit down with somebody, look them eye to eye over bacon and eggs. Yeah. And that's what he was doing. And their complaint that he was associating with them at all. So what Jesus does is reply. Now don't forget, don't let this leave your mind. That complaint was the reason Jesus is going to tell this story. First, he gives two parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep. And then he talks about what we call, mistakenly call, the prodigal son. I'm going to suggest to you, as I have before, that should never have been called that, because we are focusing on the man's sin when what Jesus' story was focusing on the love of the Father. That should be retitled. Scratching out the prodigal son and rewriting in there the love of the Father. This is what Jesus is talking about. So let's read this. Verse 11, it says, and to illustrate the point further, he had given the parable, short one, of the lost coin, then the lost sheep. And to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. Now, you all know this story, but let me go ahead and read it, and then I'm going to make a few comments. A man had two sons. Wait a minute. The story doesn't start with he had a son and a servant. He had two sons. Don't forget that this story that tells about this son is a son. He's not a stranger. He is not a foreigner. He is a son. To illustrate the further point, Jesus told them the story, a man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. Now you know that is wrong thinking to begin with, if you will, because we know that an inheritance is not received, fully received, until the death of the parent. So this would be wrong for him to do in the first place. But guess what the papa does? So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Look at that. Did you ever notice that before? Not only did he give the son who was leaving and going to live a raucous life, he gave him his inheritance, but he also divided it with the other son, and he didn't even ask. Now, there's a little problem there a little later on, not with the father, but with that son. we'll get into later. But he divides his wealth between his sons. Now, I'm going to just kind of think about this. Think about your worth, your possessions right now. You have an investment in your vehicles. If you own your own property, land, you have investment in that. In your house, what if you have cattle, tools, equipment, etc., etc., etc.? Most of us, and most of the wealthy, their wealth is invested in the physical something, either properties or real estate or buildings or tools or equipment, and their wealth, their total worth, is not liquid. It's not cash. It's a good thing to keep cash in the bank, but that's not all of your worth. Some of you have businesses, may not have a lot of cash flow, but you have the building, you have the property, you have the business, you have what you've invested into the customers, but you don't have a lot of cash. Now think about this. He had two sons, so at least half of his assets he had to liquidate. Half of his investment or half of his stuff that he owned, he had to liquidate. This man, this father, probably had to sell a lot of stuff because that guy, his son wanted to put it in his pocket and travel with it. So this was no small matter for this father to do that. But listen to this. His son asked, and he did it. Even though it wasn't good, it wasn't righteous, he did it. So verse 13, a few days later, his younger son packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted, everybody say wasted, all his money in wild living. Hey, don't forget that this is not necessarily, now this is a parable, so maybe or maybe it didn't actually happen, but nevertheless, it is a story that Jesus is telling to get a spiritual point across. So this is a parable. And so what is Jesus saying here is that this son wasted all of his father's inheritance that he gave him. He wasted it. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his field to feed the pigs. Now, have you identified that this is wild and crazy? Here, Jesus is a Jew, and he's speaking to the strictest of Jews, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and in his story, this son is eating, or he is in the fields to feed the pigs. Pigs were the scum of the earth. They were unclean. They could not enjoy pork chop or bacon or ham or sausage. Wow, for a Jew that was sinful. Thank God I came from Gentile blood. But nevertheless, the cross changed everything. Amen? Woo! Glory. Why do I get excited about food? Anyway, so he's saying to the Pharisees, the strictest of Jews, he's talking, he could have said beef. His position would have been the same, that he had no money, that he is almost down to begging. He's now working with a farmer to feed the animals. It could have been camels in his story. It could have been beef. But it didn't come across powerful enough to the Pharisees and religious laws, so Jesus said, pigs. This is how bad it gets. Remember, it's a parable that they've complained that Jesus is associating, not only associating with the notorious sinners, he's building a relationship with those notorious sinners. You know what Jesus is saying here? You bet your bottom dollar I'm associating. I'm not only associating family, I'm not only developing a relationship, but these are family. This is a son. Yeah. Go ahead, point your finger. Point your finger at tax collectors and prostitutes, all kind of sinners. He said, go ahead and point your fingers, but when you do, you're pointing your finger at my family. Sons, don't forget that this son that went away and wasted his father's inheritance was a son. So, verse 16, the young man became so hungry that when the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. Understand that it doesn't actually say in scriptures that he began to eat that stuff. It said it began to look good to him, but the farmer did not even give him those pods to eat. It says, but no one gave him anything. Even if he was able to eat of the pig slop, the stuff that he was feeding him, if he was eating of that, he would not be starving. It would be the lowest of low of all kind of food, but he would not be starving. The verse up above 14 said he began to starve. Verse 17. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me as a hired servant. In a nutshell, what was the belief of this son who came first to the acknowledgement of his sin? That's extremely important. An acknowledgement of sin. See, this was a message. Remember, this is a parable whom Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who would not acknowledge their own sin. They were blaming others and accusing others, but they would not acknowledge their own sin, which is a self-righteousness. And so, he says, he thinks he's going to say to this father. So what is his mindset? Here's his mindset that so many in the world today, and I'm going to say the world doesn't think it so much, but religious people do, who have been disenfranchised from the church. The church has failed them so many times. Our message has been so wrong for so many years. And it leaves people with this kind of thinking. And how can I qualify what I just said? Because the church, the religious group, were those Pharisees and teachers of the law. And they were condemning and pointing their finger. And they haven't understood the love of God. This story is about the love of the Father. The Father is God. And so Jesus has come to reveal the Father, and he's doing so in this. But here is the mindset of this son. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. What was his thinking? To my dad, I can never be more than a servant. I've damaged myself, possibly damaged his reputation. Self-condemnation is a big issue in the church. Self-condemnation is you expecting God to punish you. That's why we preach the gospel, and the gospel is that the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus Christ, he did exactly what John the Baptist, he took away the sin of the whole world. His blood didn't cover everybody's sin. It absolutely annihilated it, removed it. The blood, the sin does not exist. It removed it, it annihilated it, burned it up. It's nothing. It doesn't exist. He took the sins of the world away. But his mindset is, nothing more than a servant. Now, I will try to make some kind of influence here, but you already know that sons and servants do not enjoy the same kind of relationship with the master or the father, that sons and servants have different privileges, they don't have the same authority. It is displayed in so many different ways that sons and servants are different. So he lowers himself, listen to this, how he figures that his Father will now see him. I'm going to say to my Father, I no longer deserve to be called a son. So he's assuming that the Father is going to have the same view of him as he has of himself. What this story is showing them to the Pharisees is that they have not been perfected in the love of God, because they think that their right standing with God is based upon, is completely based upon their keeping rules, regulations, and commandments when they didn't even do it themselves. Jesus said, do what they say, don't do what they do. So, he has this mindset that he can never be anything better than a servant. Verse 20. So he returned home to his father. Now there's something important to say here, is that without the word appearing in the text, we can see what is happening here, is that this man repented. Repentance means to change your thinking. So when he's out there with the pigs and he's looking at what they're eating, and it begins to look good to him, and yet he's not even allowed to eat it because his farmer never gave him any of it, then he begins to think. He begins to have a change of mind toward his father. His mind turns from his sinful behavior. Not only that, but it wasn't his behavior, but it was his present condition. Having nothing and starving, it begins to have an influence on his mind. A lot of people will not think of God until some kind of crisis is in their life. For those who are unbelievers, crisis in their life is a good thing. God did not cause the crisis. Bill Loggard preached last night at our outreach down in Town Hall, and he said, all of that stuff that I went through with drug addiction and losing what I had and losing my kids and losing my wife, God did not do any of that to me. I did that to myself. Does that make sense? But the world will tell you that God did that. Try to buy insurance for your house. There's a little clause in there called acts of God. See, there's the world's view of God. I've actually heard people say, well, I'm sick because I'm suffering for God, and God gets the glory in my suffering. No, he doesn't. That's why he came to heal the sick, so that he would receive the glory in the healing, not the sickness. Hallelujah. So what is Jesus doing? He is trying to change the view of people, the people's view of God. And so he's using this story that really is getting to the heart of these Pharisees. So verse 20 says, he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. That's the point of the story, that the Father is filled with love and compassion. He's not filled with anger. He's not filled with punishment. He's not filled with revenge against you. God is filled with love and compassion toward us. Whew. Glory to God. Man, that ought to get a great amen from the sleeping section. Amen? Hallelujah. So he returned home to the Father, filled with love and compassion. The Father didn't even wait for him to come to the door. He ran. There's my son. We've said a lot of times in sermon, come to God. But that coming to God is only in the repentance, the changing of our mind. And when you do that, God is already there. Pow! He's out the door. You say, come to God. God came to you. Hallelujah. He ran toward, while you were still half naked, while you were stinking with the pig slop and the pigsty. Father came running to you. He didn't send some servant and say, hey, wash him up. No, his father came running in his stinkiness. And he ran to his son, embraced him. He just left the pigs. Now, this meant more to those Pharisees when it says, and he kissed him. It meant more to those Pharisees than it did to you and I. Because if they touched any unclean thing, they had to go wash. But the Father, in his son's stinkiness, he didn't, hey, son, good to see you. No. He went up there and he grabbed him and he slapped a sloppy wet kiss right on his cheek. When I have preached, and therefore have preached it and been called a false teacher, when I said, and I quote, God is holding nothing against you. This is the proof. This is the revelation. This is the revealing of the Father that Jesus was doing. The Father was holding nothing against the Son. More than that, we can kind of be, you know, thinking about this in natural terms, we can kind of be thinking that Jesus, that God is polite, that He's around us, that, you know, He'll kind of tolerate us, gently will tolerate us kindly. But my goodness, to think that He would plant a kiss on the filthy cheek is far beyond humans' thinking of possibilities. But that's what he did. He ran to his son and embraced him and kissed him. Verse 21, his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe to the house and put it on him. Bring a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So, the party began. Thinking happy dance here. Maybe next Sunday I'll play that video for you. Mercy Me has been a powerful group in these last couple of years. Happy dance. Jack, can you load that for next week? That'll make a Pharisee hot under the collar, I'll tell you. Verse 22, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe, not just any robe. He said, bring the finest robe. You see, but our natural way of thinking and our conditional love would have said, just bring something to cover his body. Get rid of his nakedness. No. Hey, go into the top part of the house. You go to the safe where the richest and the best of my garments are. And you go get that one. Understand? It's not that son's robe. His son had taken everything with him that he owned. It was his father's robe. Get my best robe and put it on him. Oh, glory. For this son, verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and he has now returned. Verse 25, meanwhile the older son was in the field working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. Whoa! Dancing? Oh, come on. We're Pentecostals here. We're full gospel people. Dancing? Are you kidding? Well, I got to tell you guys, when I came into a better understanding of the love of God, my feet got light. Now, you haven't seen a whole lot of it, but my old Pharisaic law-teaching ways was dancing is dancing, and it came from the pit of hell, and it glorifies the devil. Well, boy, was I ever wrong. Even when I saw David dancing before the Lord, he is the quintessential symbol for how to praise God. Read the book of Psalms. I draw the line at nakedness. But not in the shower. That's some of my best worship times, is when I'm by myself in the shower worshiping God. The acoustics are great, right? Showers of blessing. Hallelujah. Okay, and he heard dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants what was going on. You know what happens? You start getting a lot of joy. You start displaying a lot of joy and happiness in your life. And religious people are going to say, what's wrong with you? This ain't right. You know what their heart is saying? How can they have so much fun? What have they got to celebrate about? I'm out here in this field and I'm working and I'm laboring. And here's what we're going to see later. Well, let's just read it. The older brother... was angry, verse 28. The older brother was angry and would not go in. Think about that. Do you know what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees? That God the Father says, strike up the band. Let's have a party. A tax collector, a whoremonger, a hooker, a prostitute, corrupt politicians have come to me. Let's have a party. And the religious crowd, that's what this older brother represents. This older brother are the Pharisees. In this story, this is what he's telling them. You are this brother, laboring, laboring, laboring in your own strength, trying to earn the party from your father. But the father gave the party to the one who squandered. Oh, that's the word he uses. Verse 29, he says, but the father replied, all these years I have slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fatted calf. See, self-righteousness does not understand the love of the Father. That's what Jesus is revealing. Father and His love. They haven't understood it. They haven't experienced it. His Father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. Now to close this, I want you to notice in that story what Jesus leaves out. I don't know that even the Pharisees expected this. But in modern Christianity, we expect more than what Jesus said in this story. What did he leave out? Rewind just a little bit till the father's at the home, and he sees his son afar off. He doesn't even wait for the son to come. He just runs out there. And with no further words or actions from the son, he grabs him, embraces him, kisses him, commands his servants to bring the robe, the ring, and the sandals, and the kid never asked his dad to forgive him. This is the meaning of the love of God, that God has already forgiven all humanity
in the blood of the cross. But the Son had to first repent. That is, acknowledge. He had to change his mind. But modern Christianity says repent is feeling bad for your sins, asking God to forgive you, promising Him that you would not, this is the way I was taught, I don't know about you, promising Him, I remember my dad saying it, promise God that you won't do it anymore, do your best not to do it anymore. That's not repentance. And by the way, nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that repentance saves you. Romans 2:4 said, the goodness of God leads men to repentance, and when you repent, that leads you to salvation, because then you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have a change of mind before you're going to believe, and before you receive, you've got to believe it. Now, so here's the distinction I'm making. Here's this son. He never asked God to forgive him. Jesus was foretelling what was going to happen when he suffered his suffering on the cross, that the once for all sacrifice was the forgiveness of sin. Now, was this son going to receive it? Here's how he would not have received it. His father comes out. His father embraces him. His father kisses him. The servants are now gone, getting the robe, the ring, and the sandals. And the guy goes, that is not receiving the forgiveness of the Father. But he received that forgiveness when he went home with him. And he accepted his Father's forgiveness. That is what God was revealing to the Pharisees. And when they complained that he was associating, even sitting down eating, they didn't understand the love of God, but they did understand three things. And that was what the father said to the servants. Get the ring, get the robe, get the sandals. Those three are significant that can only be understood in the context of their culture. This is another sermon, but I'm just going to quickly say this. The ring represents the wealth, the access to the wealth of the Father, which now his inheritance was gone, but God is restoring all of that even when he didn't deserve it. His Father gave all to him. Whew. After he squandered it and wasted, I'm going to tell you, this is the love of God. When we squander all the blessings of God, God still restores. That's what God's love. That's where we get God's unconditional love, because it is not His love on the condition that we do right. In spite of His squandering, the dad, the father, gave him access to his wealth. The ring was wealth and authority. Authority. That needs a little bit more, but we'll go on. Then there was the robe. There's a lot of stuff in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, and there's the New Testament about the robe. It means something. You remember how Jacob made the robe of many colors for Joseph. There was a particular love for this son. In the natural, that should have never happened, but he was a favorite. Got that? Joseph, of all of his brothers, Joseph was a favorite of his dad. Let me tell you something. You are a favorite of your father. You are a favorite. Heard of Hittites and Havites and all that? You're a favorite. Hallelujah. We're a whole new tribe of God's favorites. So there's the rope. You know, even, okay, same story. When Joseph was sold off into slavery, you know how that God revealed him to dreams, even Pharaoh's, and Pharaoh exalted him. What did he give him? Gave him a ring, gave him a robe. Fast forward all the way to Revelation. There is a robe of righteousness. Amen? This robe represents his identity with his Father. You know what that was saying to those Pharisees and tax collectors? In this story, the love of God makes them my family. They're not only calling on me, but I am identifying with them. They're no longer strangers. They're no longer outsiders. But I'm giving them my robe. My son, I'm giving you my identity. I am identifying with you. There'll be things that'll happen in people's lives, especially in the political world. If a political person is going for president and he has marks and he has failures and he's had this and these accusations, then people of his same party will start separating themselves so they don't get themselves dirty with his stuff. Jesus did actually the opposite. He said, I'm going to identify with the prostitute. I'm going to identify with the thief and the murderer. And you know what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees? I'll even identify with you. They didn't understand the love of God. And finally, the sandals. The significance of the sandals is that servants never wore sandals. They were barefooted. So in this son's mind, he said to himself out in the field, even my father's servants are treated better than this. Guess what? He had that mind that he will never be more than servants. Now, maybe he wore them out. Maybe he kicked them off, knowing, you know, it being in his culture. But it's obviously when the father met him, he did not have sandals on. That's why the father said, grab the sandals. And he was saying to the father, he was saying to the son, in the ring, you have my authority. In my robe, I'm identifying with you, and your status hasn't changed one iota. And with the sandals, son, listen to me. You're not a servant. You're my son. Whew. No wonder this story should be called the love of the father, not the prodigal son. Sin consciousness calls it the prodigal son. But let's quit being sin conscious and thinking about what sin is in our life, just like he did. But Jesus was revealing the heart of the father. And this is true love. Not that we have loved God, but God loved us first. Wow. Let's stand. I would like for us to just give thanks to God. I know in ourselves where God doesn't see our failures and our failed past and our mistakes. Oftentimes we do, just like this son did, and He disqualified himself from receiving the acceptance and the love and the blessing of his Father. God is saying to you right now, I think in a very intimate way, I think Father, Papa God, I think he's telling you today, stop disqualifying yourself from my love. Your past has nothing to do about how I feel about you. I give you my ring, my authority. I give you my robe. I'm identifying with you. And I give you my sandals. You're a son, not a servant, not a slave. Hallelujah. Now I can see some confusion coming up in people's mind because you think of godly men in the Bible said, I'm a servant of God. Well, in our relationship, in our ministry to man, we are servants, serving God, serving people. In our ministry to man, we are servants, but our identity is we are sons. Hallelujah. Father, we're so grateful for your love. God, I thank you that you have accepted us and gave us your ring, your robe, and your sandals. Lord, I pray that this great life that we enjoy, that we remember our brother who is in the field working and laboring. We pray for them that their eyes will be open to the grace of God, to your grace, to your unconditional love. Father, I thank you for your loving kindness, O God, that you have shed abroad to us. Lord, you said in your word that faith worketh by love. So now we're going to go out by faith. And Lord, that faith will activate all kinds of things in our life and others because love is the motivation. Love, that faith worketh by love. So Father, thank you that you have called us as sons, that we have an inheritance already because you died and we are co-inheritors with you. All things have been given to us. Thank you. And we are joint heirs with Christ. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Father, I just pray your blessing on your people here. And Father, I pray that when unexpected things come up, interruptions to our schedules, or Lord, if we're going here and going there and something gets in our way and there's a person there, help us to see that this might be a divine appointment, that we can bless someone, we can pray for them, we can have compassion on them. We never know the words that you might give us to bring healing to their life. Thank you, God, that you have made us ambassadors. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, he's a good, good father, isn't he? Hallelujah. Let's get out there. Let's give him heaven.